Psalm 119. Just gonna add a word about Abel, Stable, Mabel, as I used to call her, Abel Mabel, but even in listening to testimonies, just stability in her life that was a blessing to people. It was encouraging to me that at the age of 104, she was able to, in answer to prayer, pass into eternity in her home with her daughters. It's just a blessing and an answer to prayer, I know, for Elaine especially. And as I came to realize at the end, she'd been praying that way, and I was praying that way too. I know others were. I'm thankful for that answer to prayer. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. There's a preacher named James Montgomery Boyce whose commentaries have been helped to me. And June 15th was the day that he passed into eternity, in I think the year 2000. And I sent a note to a friend of mine who I know profited from his ministry as well. And he just sent one of those little emojis back that had a tear. And I thought, yeah, a tear, but also what a reason to rejoice that there have been those who have passed from this life that we will be able to meet and see in heaven's glory. We meet and we may feel like we're small in number, even when everyone's here. But there's coming a day when we won't be able to count the multitude that Christ has saved and brought together to worship him for eternity. And it's something to look forward to. Psalm 119, verse 113, down through verse 120. This is Samech, the Hebrew letter. Every verse starts with this letter, equivalent of our letter S. I say that there's also seen and sheen. So there's two other letters that are have the same, at least sound, close to the same sound. But this is Samech, and we've got still a ways to go if we're going to finish this psalm. And over time, Lord willing, we will, as Christ comes back. Or I saw a note where a lady was talking about in the summertime, my pastors preached through the Psalms, and she said, I hope that I live to hear the end of it. I hope I don't die before the series is over. But anyway, we're going to keep on working our way through. And tonight, 113 through 120, David says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You've rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless, or falsehood. Verse 119, you have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Title is Seeking to Be Faithful and Rightly Fearful. Seeking to be faithful and rightly fearful. There is fear at the end, especially verse 120. Leading up to that is how God deals with the wicked and the fear that David has in light of how God deals with the wicked. But from 113 and down through 117 is a desire to be loyal to God, faithful to God. There's a humility on the part of David here that I think is an example to us, where there is a seeking to do what is right and pleasing, even choosing God over relationships. And then two prayers, really one theme, but two prayers in verses 116 and 117, that show us his humility and his desire to trust in the Lord for strength. So as we go through this, I trust the Lord will use it in our hearts for his glory and our good. If you're reading through the psalm, it may not sound as stark as it does when you start in verse 113, when it just comes out with, "I hate those who are double-minded." Because David has expressed hatred before in this psalm and other psalms. And we tend to, when we hear someone say, "I hate something," particularly when they're talking about people, we're concerned because we know that scriptures teach that God is love. We're to love our enemies. But David here is contrasting his hatred for those who turn away from God's law and his love for God's law. The double-minded, as he is talking about here, are those who are half-hearted or those who are undecided when it comes to God and his ways. The same word in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21 is describing the people who were not decided between God, Yahweh, and Baal. They were undecided, and Elijah was showing to them the one true God through praying to the one true God to stop the rain and then to bring the rain in answer to prayer and also fire from heaven. So when he says, "I hate those," this is intense dislike for those who are not convinced of the truthfulness of God and who God is. David says in another place, Psalm 26, verse 5, "I hate the assembly of evildoers." And those would be, and he uses that term in verse 115. These are those who are decided on evil and pursuing the evil and rebellious against God. And David says, "I hate that assembly." One writer said that's not a personal vendetta. It's not as if he just hates them and there's no just reason for it. No, they despise the Lord and reject the Lord. This author said, as a devout believer, he cannot tolerate those who despise and reject the Lord. David would not sit to advise and consult with men of this kind of character. Their principles and his were wholly opposed. Why does he hate the double-minded? Because he loves God's law, the law of truth, the law of justice. And remember, David is praying in verse 113. The second part of the verse tells us he's praying. He has expressed this in prayer to the Lord. He's not saying this to their face and in terms of any desire for vengeance. That happens in prayer in the Psalms, but it's not his own seeking vengeance. It's asking God to avenge him. It's asking God to do what God does do, and that is to pour out vengeance. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. He's the one who does that. David is praying, and here we can find him praying as well. So I think we need to be reminded here as we go through Psalms, there are elements of this psalm and elements of other psalms. Some psalms are more prominent than others with their imprecatory nature. They call down curses upon others, or they use language that we would say that sounds like it shouldn't be a Christian saying that. But again, we have to remember the context. It's prayer. We also have to remember that David is a king, and in his kingdom, the law of the kingdom is that idolaters are to be punished by death. That was the law. Anyone who defected from Yahweh was to be executed. There are many laws that would shock us if they were enacted and put into practice today, but they were God's laws and they were righteous laws. One writer said that when you come to these imprecatory prayers or these imprecatory psalms, there is a concern for the honor of God, and God is worthy of worship. God is not worthy of being quibbled about or doubted. He is the one true God. Shouldn't be double-minded about that. This writer named Vincent also said that in these psalms, there's also a concern for the realization of God's justice. There's a concern for the public recognition of God's sovereignty. There's the hope that God will bring about retribution. And there's also an abhorrence of sin. And there's a hunger for the preservation of the righteous. So there are godly concerns on the part of the psalmist. Again, the context of prayer helps us to see that. And it has helped me ever since I read when one writer said that when God hears a prayer such as this, he would be righteous and right to punish sin. But he also, at times, because he delights in mercy, shows mercy. And sometimes that judgment gives way to mercy. And we praise the Lord when we see that. We certainly see that in the life of the Apostle Paul, where God showed him mercy and had great things to do through Paul's life. I hate those who are double-minded, those who are in doubt about God and his ways. But I love your law. I think if we love God's law, it will show. It will show when we have opportunity to hear God's law. It will show in terms of our interaction with God's law, our meditation on God's law, our reading of God's law. Just want to encourage you to be faithful in your pursuit of God through his word. That is how he reveals himself. He reveals his character through his law. He reveals himself in his word. This is not merely a book. There is a being who has given us this book, with whom we can relate, we hear, we listen to as we read the book. And of course, we talk back to him in prayer. In addition to this expression of intense dislike for those who are double-minded, his love for God's law, there's also a confession of his faith in God for his protection. Look at verse 114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for, or I hope in, your word. Again, in prayer, confessing to God, you are my hiding place and my shield. Two sources, you might say, or means of protection, God shielding him from the onslaught of the enemy, but also being a hiding place, a shelter. This could be translated shelter. It's shelter in Psalm 61, the shelter of God's wings. It's also the shadow of the Almighty, the shelter of that image of God, and the believer who comes under the wings of God, so to speak, as he protects that one who's in his care. Isaiah 32 and verse 2 speaks of a shelter in a time of storm. A man shall be as a refuge. And if you've never read Jonathan Edwards on Isaiah 32, it's a great sermon on the safety, fullness, and refreshment that's found in Christ. He interpreted that text as messianic, and he really exposited the truth that Christ is a shelter for us. You think about David's life when he needed shelter. If David was writing like Paul did in 2 Corinthians, he could talk about all the dangers that he faced or the perils that he faced. Remember, perils of rivers, perils of robbers, all those things that Paul faced. Well, for David, it was danger from the lion, danger from the bear, danger from Goliath, danger from the Philistines, danger from Saul, danger from the Amalekites, danger from the Ziphites, danger from Doeg, danger from his own son Absalom, danger from Joab, one of his generals. And how would he find shelter and safety? Well, he could go to Mahanaim, which was a walled city and a place where he could be protected. But even there, all that was protecting him was his soldiers. Ultimately, he had to find refuge and safety and shelter in God. And I love that, because there are times when David couldn't find, or even if he did find, you see that God was actually being the shelter for him or protecting him. For instance, 1 Samuel 23:14, it says, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And I love this part of the verse. It says, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So here's Saul and all of his soldiers, but they couldn't get him. What was it? God was sheltering him. God was protecting him from those physical dangers. And many of the things that I listed there in David's dangers were temporal. But there's also spiritual dangers. The devil, David had a time when he was tempted by the devil. Not like the Lord Jesus in the very same way, but Satan tempted David to number the people. And of course, his own heart, that was a danger. When you think about the dangers that David faced, sin, those who would do him harm spiritually, he also had to look to God in the midst of all that. And God shielded him and protected him. Jonathan Edwards, as he spoke about that shelter that we find in Christ and in God, he said, "The fears and dangers to which men are subject are of two kinds, temporal and eternal. Men are frequently in distress from fear of temporal evils. We live in an evil world where we're liable to an abundance of sorrows and calamities. A great part of our lives is spent in sorrowing for present or past evils and in fearing those which are future. What poor distressed creatures are we when God is pleased to send his judgments among us? If he visits a place with a mortal and prevailing sickness, what terror seizes our hearts? Any person is taken sick and trembles for his life, or if our near friends are at the point of death, as in many other dangers, how fearful is our condition? Now there's sufficient foundation for peace and safety to those exercised with such fears and brought into such dangers. But Christ is a refuge in all trouble. There is a foundation for support and peace in him, whatever threatens us. He whose heart is fixed, trusting in Christ, need not be afraid of any evil tidings. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so Christ is round about them that fear him." David confessed, "You are my hiding place, my shield." Came to know that by his experience. And of course, he waited, longed for, trusted in God's word. That was a means of help to him. It's a means of grace to him. It's a means of help and encouragement and hope to us when we're reminded of that. Even just the truth that God is present with me right now, where I am, whatever's going on, is something that will shield us, help us, keep our eyes fixed on him. May the Lord help us to trust in him. Verse 113, "I hate those who are double-minded." Verse 115, "Depart from me, evildoers." This is a command to those evildoers, those who would do what is wicked and those who would rebel against the Lord. His desire is to obey God, and he doesn't want those around him who are advising him that are decidedly disobedient against God, rebellious against God, antagonistic towards God. And when it says evildoers, this isn't just the sense of someone who fails and struggles with sin. This is someone who's decided and pursuing it. It's like what Isaiah said in Isaiah 1, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him." There's a band in Psalm 22 of evildoers that are surrounding the suffering Savior. They're torturing him, abusing him, piercing his hands and feet, with evil motive and intent in their heart. And David wants nothing to do with those who have that as their desire. He wants to do what is right. He wants to do what is pleasing to God. So he also says in Psalm 6, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." Psalm 101, "A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." Remember, he's a king. Remember, he's responsible for what is just. He's responsible for justice in the land. So when he says, "him I will destroy," he's actually talking about enforcing, I believe, justice as he has opportunity. He says, "no one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure." So So there is something about separating ourselves from those influences which we know in their advice, in their lives, will pull us and do pull us in the direction of evil. Now we need to, like our Lord, be a friend of sinners. Like our Lord, we need to spend time with those who need Christ. We don't separate from those in the world who need Christ. But when it comes to, if they're decidedly pursuing evil and that's their influence, or seeking to have that influence on us, then we're not their companions. We're not pursuing that same path in life. We may call them to righteousness, but we don't become their companion in their activities. Why? Because we want to obey God. Notice David's words, Psalm 119, verse 115, "Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God." They're not interested in doing that. But David is. William Plummer, in his commentary on the Psalms, has applications at the end of each of his treatments of the Psalms, and then within Psalm 119, every single verse, nearly, there's applications, a helpful commentary. He says, "We must steadfastly repel all approaches of the wicked to tempt us, allure us, seduce us, or join in affinity with us as our loved associates, else they will work our ruin. We must act thus or offend God. There is no alternative." When you think about your life, you think about the people that you surround yourself with, that you purposely participate with in life, what direction are they going? Of course, all of us, if we're humble enough, will recognize that we are susceptible. There's not one of us who couldn't be led in the wrong way. If we're humble, and I say humble, David's next two prayers really demonstrate humility. Look at verse 116. He says, "Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually." There's a humility here where, though he has said, "I hate those who are double-minded," sounds like he's very loyal to God and committed. And he is. "Depart from me, you evildoers. I don't even want that influence." But at the same time, there seems to be a strength of conviction. There's also a recognition that that strength comes from God. "So sustain me according to your word, that I may live. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually." The word "sustain" is used in terms of provision for life. When Isaac prayed for Jacob and he spoke of that prayer, a blessing for him, he sustained him with good things by his prayer. David says when he woke from sleep, he was sustained, he was strengthened, held up. To sustain means to supply with necessities. And this is what Joseph did for the Egyptians in the famine. When they came to him and they didn't have any money anymore, all they had was livestock, the Bible says that they gave their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph sustained them through the time that that livestock was worth for another year. But how does God sustain us? Well, certainly he provides our food, our daily bread. But beyond the bread that we eat, there's the bread of life. There's the bread of God's word that sustains us. He gives us his word. And through his word, he strengthens us that we might live in the first place, but then also that we might obey him, that we might live in such a way that we don't bring him to shame, or ourselves to shame, or have our hope ashamed, as he says at the end, verse 116. So there's a humility here in this prayer, "Sustain me," a recognition that this is not just about me, this is about God helping me. Matthew Henry said, "We stand no longer than God holds us and go no further than he carries us." There's humility in such a recognition. Plummer said, without divine grace assisting us, we are as weak as water. Self-knowledge, he says, always makes men self-suspicious. Do you know yourself? Do you know your own weakness? You go through life and at times you find yourself saying or doing things, you recognize, I'm not depending on the Lord, I'm only just living in the flesh, and look at what's coming out of my heart by the words that I say or the things that I do. I may believe that I have conviction, but the reality is when I'm tempted and tested and no one else is looking, what happens? Weak as water. And so we need the Lord's help. We need the Lord's help to be sustained. We need his help to be upheld. He says, uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. The purpose of the petition of leaning on the Lord is so that you can obey the Lord. And could I ask you tonight, do you want to be obedient? Do you want to obey the Lord? Do you want to observe his commands? And let me ask you another question. Do you find that your heart turns away from doing what is right? Do you find your heart treacherous? In one moment, you say, this is what I want. And in another moment, you find yourself betraying what you said you would do. You find yourself in Romans chapter 7. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. So even when I would do good, evil is right there present with me. And you come to the place, if you know the Lord, where you say, who will deliver me? And we need to give Paul's answer there. I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ will deliver me from this body of death. There's a humility there that recognizes that we are weak and he is strong. We need to lean on the Lord. Are you leaning on the Lord? Do you ever ask the Lord to uphold you? Doing that this morning as I'm driving here to the church building. Lord, I need your help. You're upholding me. I need your strength. And really, that should be the prayer of every day, shouldn't it? Because every day we're in need of his help. It's not a day in our lives when we don't need God's help. So that could be a daily prayer. You could make that your prayer tomorrow so that you'll obey the Lord. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Or why wait for tomorrow if you can pray it today? But David has a godly concern, a humble concern that God would uphold him by his word so that he sustained could submit to God and obey God, to have regard for God's statutes. Now, the last three verses here is David's recognition and trembling at the terror of the Lord. His recognition of and trembling at the terror of the Lord. Verse 120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Well, where does that come from? I believe it comes in part from 118 and 119, and then his recognition of what God has done in the past, maybe in David's lifetime, but also what God has done in the past. Look at verse 118. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes. Or you have made light of them, for their deceitfulness is useless, or their deceitfulness is falsehood. God rejects those. He treats as worthless those who wander away from what he has said. Again, context of Israel. Now, I don't know that we necessarily need to limit it to Israel, but David could see even within Israel God's judgments. David could see God dealing with Saul. David could see God dealing with others within Israel's history. And those who wander away from God's statutes, God deals with them in contempt. They're like chaff, which David says in another place is like the wind just drives that away. It's not worth anything. It's only worth burning. And again, I'm just going to reference Jonathan Edwards, another sermon that he preached called Wicked Men Useful in Their Destruction Only. And Jonathan Edwards, during his ministry, preached many, many sermons. Sermons like this one, I think, get in the craw of those in the modern day who don't like the wrath of God. But God is a God of wrath. God is a God of justice. God is holy. Read through the scriptures and you see God angry with sinners and dealing with sinners. And from David's standpoint, this was of help to him as a believer, though I believe he was secure in his relationship with God. There's still a fearfulness about how God deals with those who have rejected his word. Edwards, in that sermon, Wicked Men Useful in Their Destruction Only, said, "It is not fit that an unprofitable, unfruitful creature who will not glorify his creator should always live here to devour the fruits of the earth and consume the fruits of divine bounty. To have the good things of this life as God's wool and his flax, his corn and wine and oil spent with him in vain. While a man lives in this world, the other creatures of the world are subjected to him. The brute creatures serve him with all their labor and their lives. The sun, moon, and stars, the clouds, fields, and trees all serve him. But it is not fit that these creatures should always be made to serve him who brings forth no fruit to the Creator." He's talking about a wicked person who's using God's world for his own purposes, not for the honor and pleasure, glory of God. And Edwards asked the question, why should God always keep his creatures in subjection to that man who will not be subject to him? Why should he? This is a rebel against him, and we know that God's plan is to deal with those who, in the end, reject him. Of course, he's merciful. But if they don't repent, God is right to deal with them in judgment. He says the creatures are made subject to vanity for a little time. God has subjected them to wicked men and given them for their use. This, however, he would not have done, but as it is, only for a little while. And the creatures can bear it through the hope of approaching deliverance. And otherwise, it would have been intolerable. There's coming a day when we sing the song, "This is my Father's world." And those who abuse this world and reject the God who made this world, God is not, he is patient, but his patience does have a limit. He is slow to anger, but when he does exercise his just anger, he will deal in judgment upon a world that is rejecting him. Remember the fig tree in the parable that was cumbering the ground? It wasn't producing anything, and the vineyard owner came and looked at it and said, "This is useless." And the one tending to the vineyard said, "Let me dig around it and try to get it to produce." And he gave it a little bit more time. But he said, "If it doesn't produce by the time that I come back, then cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? Why does it use that ground, which is supposed to be for the growth of the tree and fruit?" Another image here in verse 119, beyond God's judgment, is the refiner. He says, "You've removed all the wicked of the earth like dross." Notice he says, "all the wicked of the earth." What is in David's mind when he writes these words? I don't know if he had any Old Testament illustrations in mind. David is extolling the law throughout this psalm. If he had read the law, he would have read about the judgments that God gave in the law. The judgments that include the flood, the worldwide flood, which when you think about God removing all the wicked of the earth like dross, he saved Noah and his family, but the rest of the world wiped out. There was a refining taking place. And of course, Noah and his family were still sinful. But God removed the wicked. He removed all those violent offenders who were offending him every day. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And God dealt with the world. He dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. He dealt with, in Israel's history, how many times did the people grumble or sin against God? And God dealt with the rebels. We are in Numbers 14 and 15 this morning. Turn quickly to Numbers chapter 16. We won't spend long here. But if you read through this chapter, Numbers chapter 16, you see the rebellion of Korah. Korah in verse 1, Dathan and Abiram, and On, the son of Peleth. These are sons of Reuben who rose up against Moses. Korah wanting to be a part of the priesthood. These other men standing up and rebelling against Moses and Aaron, God's rightful authority. And in the interaction between them, Moses seems to be focused on Korah, who is basically saying, you aren't the only ones who can come near the Lord. He seemed to be jealous for the priesthood. But then look at verse 12. It says, then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. So there was a rebellion against him, but at a certain point, there's a refusal even to interact with him. They just wouldn't listen to him. And there's a mutiny, you might say, on Moses' hands. Obviously, it's a mutiny against the Lord. And it's interesting what they say. Look at verse 12. Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Is it not enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And you can see how they're skewing the story. That's not the story, but they're skewing the story. They're rebelling against Moses, skewing the story. And Moses, I think in the context here, as he becomes angry, he asks the Lord, as in times past he had interceded for the sinful people by asking for mercy. But here in verse 15, it says, Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. And as the passage proceeds, there's basically an opportunity for Korah to come and present incense and to see whether the Lord will accept that. And what takes place in this chapter? Well, at a certain point, the earth swallows up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, literally swallows them up. For those who are offering incense, there's fire that comes from the tabernacle and consumes those. And then a plague at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 41. It says, on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who caused the death of the Lord's people. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put it in fire from the altar and lay incense on it and bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun. And Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran in the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. The earth opening up, swallowing up the rebels, fire coming out from the tabernacle, consuming the rebels, now a plague that is literally moving through the people. And Aaron, remember Dr. Barrett preaching on this text and talking about how Aaron is a picture of Christ as he became in between the wrath of God and the people who were saved. There was protection there because of mediation, the mediation of the priest, which is a picture ultimately of Christ who comes in between the wrath of God and us. But this is a picture, isn't it, of the judgments of God? Do they cause you to fear? Now, you might say, well, I know that I'm safe. I believed in Christ. But there is something in the scriptures, even for David, who understood the judgments of God, who watched the judgment of God upon Saul, upon others in his life. And look at what he says in verse 120. He says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. We didn't talk about the fiery serpents or the other times that fire came out from the tabernacle. You look at the judgments of God upon his own people when they were with him, and you see frightful things, things that should cause us to fear. Beyond all of those things, God has in the end a lake of fire for all those who rebel against him. That will be the judgment and the lot of those who refuse to believe in Christ. A lake burning with fire to be cast in and to live there forever in conscious torment? Yes, fear God, fear him rightly. Turn from sin and trust in him and find safety in him. If you don't know the Lord, this is reason to come to the Lord. Some are saved by fear. They're pulled right out of the fire. John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming for the wicked. That wrath, yes, the wicked should be afraid of, but even we as believers should have a rightful fear of the wrath of God. That keeps us really fearing God as we ought to, loving God as we ought to. His wrath is not unjust. It's perfectly just and holy. One commentator named David Dixon said, the godly, because of the remainder of sin in them and their natural frailty, are not exempted from the sense of the terror of God. Yea, it is needful that they be now and then exercised therewith so that they may be kept in awe. Their joy tempered with fear and trembling, their prayers sharpened, and they kept watchful, and thus their obedience furthered. You know, it's that famous set of lines in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe as the beavers are talking with the children. And they're talking about Aslan. And the question of one of the children is he quite safe? I should rather feel nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver says, there you will, dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver, don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. We look at the Gospels and we see Jesus and his ministry, and we can emphasize those passages where, yes, he is kind and good and gentle, and yes, he is, but he's also holy. And if you read through beyond the Gospels and through the epistles and into Revelation, you find this same Jesus who has eyes as a flame of fire, who comes on a war horse, judging the wicked, trampling their lifeblood justly because of the rebellion against God. Of course he isn't safe, but she doesn't. Mr. Beaver doesn't stop there. He says, but he's good. He's the king, I'll tell you. Fear the Lord. Fear his judgments. David says, my flesh trembles for fear of you. That word is the idea of it bristles up like goosebumps because of the fear. This is how great he is. This is how powerful he is. This is how holy he is. That to sin against him in rebellion results in that kind of judgment, that ought to cause us to rightfully fear him. We don't want to experience even his discipline. Certainly not that final judgment. Henry Martin, missionary, recorded of himself, he said, "In prayer in the evening, I had such near and terrific views of God's judgment upon sinners in hell that my flesh trembled for fear of them. I flew trembling to Jesus Christ as if the flame were taking hold of me. Oh, Christ will indeed save me, or else I perish." When we think about our own salvation, not only is Jesus saving us from sin, but he is saving us from that lake of fire. That same lake of fire which he created for those who rebel. So if you have refuge in Christ, praise the Lord. You're safe. But fear God and tremble so that you might not disobey him. He is good. May the Lord help us. Let's say a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to trifle with who you are. We pray that we might tremble before you. Help us, Lord, to be humble, looking to you in faith, seeking your help, committed and loyal, faithful to your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the final hymn number?